You may want to keep your Bibles open to this first chapter of 2 Peter. We'll be spending about all of our time there this evening. I want to begin this evening by thinking about farewell messages. Genesis 49 tells us about the opportunity that Jacob had. He knew that he was nearing his death, and he called his sons together, and he spoke to his sons, and he had a message for each of them, a specific message. It was based on his knowledge of their personalities and their inclinations, and some of his messages were of warning, some were of encouragement. Moses, in Deuteronomy 33, God told Moses that he was going to or not be allowed to go into the promised land. And he told Moses to go up on Mount Nebo, and there Moses would die and God would bury him himself. But before he did that, Moses called the 12 tribes together and he gave his blessing to those 12 tribes. And again, this was not just words of encouragement, but also words of warning. He reminded them of the blessing that they would enjoy if they served the Lord and of the consequences that they would suffer if they rejected the Lord. Joshua did the same as he was older. He called Israel together and addressed them. And it was on that occasion that he said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." David had a farewell message for his son Solomon. Paul in Acts 20 addressed the Ephesian elders, and also in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he had a farewell message for Timothy. And John, chapters 13 through 16, really, are Jesus' farewell message to his apostles. In each of these cases, in each of these farewell messages, the motive was the same. There was a concern for those who were being left behind. The ones who were giving the farewell messages wanted to make sure that what they had taught wasn't forgotten. They wanted the ones they were leaving behind to remember what they had stood for. And they wanted to warn about some dangers that they foresaw to encourage them to continue after their departure. And what was said in each of these farewell messages really brought together in a summary, you might say, of everything that they had said, what they considered to be most important for the ones that they were going to leave behind. And we tend to remember those things. The text for the message tonight is really part of Peter's own farewell address to those that he was going to leave behind. As Peter wrote this letter, he was in captivity in Rome, and he had been given special knowledge by the Lord that he was not going to leave this captivity. We know from history that shortly after he wrote this letter, he was executed. He knows he's going to die soon, and this is his farewell message to the church. This is his final warning and his final encouragement. And the title for the message tonight would come from verse 10. Peter says, "Give diligence to make your calling and election sure." And so the title could just be, "Make your calling and election sure." We'll only be looking at chapter 1 of this letter tonight. It introduces Peter's concerns for the church, and it also lays the foundation for the rest of what he writes to the church in chapters 2 and 3. We'll look at it in three sections. First, his salutation in verses 1 and 2. And then verses 3 through 11, you might summarize by saying, "Do these things." And verses 12 through 21, we'll call, "Remember these things." The key idea of the letter and of the passage we're looking at tonight is verse 10. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And Peter's purpose in writing this letter, the reason why he wrote it, he gives in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. He says, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." So Peter's purpose was to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. He wanted to remind them of the teaching of the prophets and the teachings of the apostles. And the reason why he is doing this is because of his concern for what's going to face the church, the challenge of the false prophets. Chapter 2, verse 1, he writes, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you." And in order to prepare the church for these false teachers, he is giving them his farewell message. In chapter 2, Peter has two accusations, or chapters 2 and 3. Peter gives his accusations against these false prophets. He says in chapter 2 that the lifestyle they lead is not consistent with the message that they're claiming to profess. And in chapter 3, his concern or his objection is that these false prophets will deny the truth of what the apostles in the scriptures all say about the Lord's return. Now, we really find ourselves, I think, in a similar situation. There's, first of all of us have a tendency to forget truth. And sometimes you might think that you shouldn't have to keep saying the same things over and over all the time. You ought to be able to say it and then move on to something else. But Peter doesn't do that here. He says, "I want to remind you of the things that you already know." So sometimes, whether you're a parent or whether you're teaching or preaching, it's entirely appropriate on occasion to remind your audience of what they already know. You need to reinforce it. Remind them that this is important. And that's what Peter is doing here. So we have that tendency to forget truth. We need the message of 2 Peter because of that. We also face false teachers within the church at large who have the same problems that Peter is addressing in his letter. We have false teachers in the church who, through their lives, are going to give license to sin. The lives that they lead are going to show their approval for sin and then perpetuate that within the church. We also have false teachers in the church who will obscure the message of Christ's return. Their message will tend to make us forget that Christ is coming back and that we need to be prepared for that. Because we have that same situation as the church that Peter is addressing, his message is also relevant for us. Now, chapter 1 that we're looking at tonight deals with both of these accusations. First, Peter had an accusation against these false teachers for their lifestyle. And in chapter 1, he tells what a godly lifestyle should look like. He talks about godliness. And also in chapter 1, Peter restates his authority for his teaching. These false prophets and false teachers were going to tear down the message of Scripture and the message of the apostles. And in chapter 1, Peter says, "I have authority to say these things. I was an eyewitness to the Lord's glory." And he says, "I also stand on the inspired writings of the prophets." Now, looking at the chapter, first we have a salutation in verses 1 and 2. One of the things we notice here, Peter says, "To them that have obtained like precious faith with us." This really means the same precious faith that we have. Now, you and I tend to look back at the original apostles and think that they were at the height of spirituality, and since then everything has gone downhill. But Peter says he's writing to the ones who have the same precious faith that he had. You and I don't have a faith that is inferior to that of Peter's or of Paul's. We have the same precious faith that Peter and Paul and the other apostles had. And the same things that were true of the apostles in their faith and the strength that they had and the lives that they lived can be true for us then. We have the same precious faith. But he says we have obtained like precious faith through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Not by righteous works that we have done, he saved us, but by his own mercy. It was through his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us. And so if any one of us would ever think that it's by our righteousness that we have obtained faith, Peter says it's by God's righteousness. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you." Not just that they would receive grace and peace, but that they would be multiplied. that it would continue to grow in them, not just one static amount, but that it would grow and multiply and spread to others. That's what our faith is to do. Now, Peter says this is through the knowledge of God. One of the things that you'll see in 2 Peter is this word knowledge. There's two types of knowledge mentioned in the letter. Here is the first. I don't know how to pronounce Greek, so I'll just kind of make up my own pronunciation here. I think it's something like epignosis. It's a full knowledge. There is a participation by the one who is knowing in the thing that is being known. So when he says knowledge of God, he's saying you don't just know about God. You know him well enough to have an acquaintance with him and a relationship with him, and there's a participation by you in him. Then he goes on, verses 3 through 11, which we'll summarize as do these things. And first in verses 3 through 4, he says we are called to glory. Through the knowledge, I'll read this here, as according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. He says we're called. This means to be invited. Now in verse 10, we also see that he says elected, but first we are invited. God has invited us. He's given each of us an invitation. You could say he's handed each of us an invitation to glory and to virtue, to power, to his excellence. And this isn't just something that God goes around giving out invitations like a birthday party and you can come if you want. He gives us that invitation because he intends for us to accept it. Glory and virtue aren't things that God says, you can take these if you want them. I'm offering them to you. It's what he intends for each of us. It's not to be an incidental part of our faith. It's his intention. Our calling is to glory, to praise God in this life, and to virtue, to strength, or for excellence. God doesn't intend for us to be inconspicuous. He does intend, however, for us to stand out, to have his glory and his excellence, that it would be noticed. And we're not just called to this or invited to it. If that's all God had done, that would not be enough for us to have his glory and his virtue. It says that it is through the knowledge of him that hath called us that we are given all things. He gave us everything that we need for glory and virtue. Then that must mean that whatever it is that you and I face, whatever temptation or whatever struggle, that would, if we fail in it, would detract from his glory and virtue. He has given us what we need to deal with that temptation or trial or struggle. He's given us all things. And it is through the knowledge of him that hath called us that we are given all these things. We must come to know him actively, participating in a relationship with him. Suppose I want to be like someone. Maybe when I was little, there was someone that I really admired and even unconsciously wanted to be like this person. What would I do in order to become like someone? I'd have to study them. I'd have to watch them and observe them and see how they acted, listen to how they talked. I might even find myself dressing the same way that they did. But I would make it a point to observe this person, to study him, to analyze him, to focus my attention on that person. That must mean then, if I want to be like God, to know him, then I need to observe him, study him, analyze him, focus my attention on him. And yet we know that God is inapproachable, so how is it that I can know what he's like? Well, Jesus answered this question. John chapter 14, verses 8 and 9. Philip saith unto Jesus, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? And also we have Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. If you want to know God, then know his Son. And as you approach his Son and study him and analyze him and focus your attention on him, then you will come to know God. And this is through his own glory and virtue, then. God has assured us on the basis of his own character of his exceeding great and precious promises. Now, that's not really a phrase that you and I use a whole lot. Sometimes children, if they want to make sure that they're believed, will say, I cross my heart and hope to die. And somehow that's supposed to make the promise more meaningful. But we don't say that I am making an exceeding great and precious promise. But I could sort of make up my own word here that I think puts the idea together using the Greek that is behind this and our English also. And you could say that these are God's mega promises. His promises that are greater than any other promises. Well, what are they? I looked a little bit at this. And if you have a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, and I know some of you do, and you look in the back of it, you have almost two pages, references 2878 all the way through 2888, of divine promises. Page after page of promises that God has given us. Someone said a while back that you cannot walk through the pages of Scripture without treading on God's promises. They are all through it. He has given us his promises. And the purpose of his promises is that we could become partakers of the divine nature. When I read the original language and explanation of the original language behind this, it really is saying of the same genus as God. Now, if you remember from your biology class, every organism has a label, I forget now what it's all called, but the last part of its name is the genus and the species. And Tom might want to correct me on this later, but I think a wolf is Canis lupus. Its genus is Canis, and then the species is lupus. And a dog, which is similar to the wolf, is Canis domesticus or something like that. They have similar natures. They have the same genus. This is what is being said here about us with God. To be partakers of the divine nature is to be of the same genus as God, to share in that nature. Well, how is that possible? How can I share in the divine nature? If I go back to the analogy of natural things, the only way that the dog and the wolf share similar natures is by birth. And the only way that I can share a similar nature or be a partaker of the divine nature is by birth, the new birth, to be born from above, as Jesus told Nicodemus. I would then be like God because I am descended from him. I share his nature because I am born from above through him. But Peter contrasts this with having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Since we share in the divine nature, we're descended from God, we are literally to be fugitives from. That's what it means here when it says escaped from. And again, take an idea from history. You think about the days of the Underground Railroad. Slaves, many of them left Maryland, not too far from here, and came through this area, especially through York and then Columbia, or else they went the western route through Gettysburg and York Springs and on up. But they were fugitives. All the time, from the moment that they left their master until they crossed into Canada, they were fugitives. And at any time during their flight, they could be pursued by their owner or by someone who was hired by him. That's the idea of what is happening here. Yes, we're partakers of the divine nature, but we are still fugitives from the corruption or the decay that is in the world because of inordinate desires or because of desires for what is forbidden. And you know, as well as I, that our world is full of corruption. It's full of rottenness. The stench is all around us in our society. And it is pursuing us. But because we are partakers of the divine nature, we're not to allow ourselves to be caught by it and drawn back into it. We are to continue to flee it. And by sharing in God's nature, we are escaping from that decay. So verses 3 and 4 then, we are called to godliness. God has called us to praise him in this life and the next by a virtuous life. But he didn't just call us to godliness, we're also to be furnished for godliness. He says in verse 5, beside this. To this point, what has happened is of God's initiative. God has called, God has promised, and God has shared. But now Peter shifts the focus off of God's activity and puts it on us. He says, beside this, giving all diligence. This is important, he says. This is urgent. Pay attention to this. We need to attend to it closely and speedily. And again, godliness is not something that's just an accessory to the Christian life. It's an integral part of it. And he says, add to your faith. Contribute to it. Build upon it might be another way of saying it. And this isn't salvation by works. The faith is already present, and it's given by God, but now we are continuing to work upon that faith that he has given us. A rough illustration of this could be you move into a house, the house is there, it's built, the structure is all there, everything is ready for you to move in, but it's empty. You have to furnish it in order for it to be useful. You have to move in your own possessions and begin to use them. Furnish your faith. And then he gives a list of the different furnishings that we are to add to our faith. And it's really not the focus of the message tonight to look at these. Instead, I want to move on past them, and you can study them on your own time. I would note, though, that each of the characteristics that Peter mentions here is in contrast to the false apostles that he rebukes in the rest of his letter. Everything that Peter says here is what should be added to your faith. That was the false apostles had the negative of each one of these things. So we're called to godliness, and we are to furnish our faith for godliness. And then verses 8 through 11, we are to abound in godliness. He says, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful. The result of adding these things to our faith is fruitful activity. Their presence ensures our activity and the expected fruitfulness of our lives. But, Peter says, if we do not possess these characteristics, we're so nearsighted that we're practically blind. Now, as I look out across the audience, I see a lot of us have glasses. And I don't know how it is with you, but even though I was only 9 years old when I got glasses, I still remember the first time that the doctor handed me my glasses and I put them on. It was amazing. It was a totally different world. I hadn't known the world looked like that since I was probably about 6 years old, and I had forgotten what it was like. Peter says that's what it is like for us if we do not do these things. It's basically like taking off your glasses, forgetting where they are, and then going your way for so long that you forget you ever had them, and just thinking, well, this is how everything is supposed to be. That's what it's like for the Christian who forgets that. Peter says he has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. And how often do we really remember what that is like and what that really means, that we are purged from our old sins, cleansed of them, and that Christ paid a dear sacrifice for them? It wasn't cheap on his part, even though it is free to me. And he didn't offer himself at great expense for me to have an unfurnished faith. He intends for me to complete it. Peter says, do these things, not one time, but the verb here means to do them on a continuing basis, over and over, continuing to do them. When Benjamin Franklin was a young man, he recognized that he had some serious character flaws, and he thought, well, I'm going to take care of these things. So he made a list of all of the things that he wanted to address in himself. And he decided that for 1 week, he would focus specifically on one area of his life, and after a week or a month, I don't remember which, he would have that area conquered, and then he'd move on to the next, and by the time he got all the way through his list, he'd be a pretty good man. But he said what he found was that when he would move from one to the next, the first one that he thought he had conquered, those old habits would begin to creep back in. Peter says you can't just do these things one time and then think that you're going to have the problem solved. You have to continue doing them over and over, perpetually. Do these things. And then in verse 10, he says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. We are invited, but we're also chosen by God. You and I were chosen. Peter doesn't want us to forget this. If you think of how this works, suppose someone is planning a wedding, and the bride-to-be sits down and, through some scheme known only to her, comes up with the list of people that she wants to invite to her wedding. At that point, all of those people on that list are chosen. Then she goes through and addresses the invitations and mails them out. Now they are chosen and they are invited. Then, once those people receive the invitation, they still have to respond to the invitation. They reply back and say, yes, I plan to come. But they're still not at the wedding yet. They have to mark it on their calendar. They have to continue to remember that it's coming, and they have to get ready to be there and then go at the appointed time. That's what it is like here. Peter says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. You were chosen, you were invited, now continue to work so that you have made that choice and invitation sure. Confirm those things through your actions. We still need to continue working to carry out these plans. And Peter wanted his readers to have an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom, with overflowing blessing, he says. Not just as it says in 1 Corinthians 3:15 that you would be saved but as by fire, but to have an overflowing blessing as we would enter into the everlasting kingdom. We're called to godliness. We're to furnish our faith to God for godliness, and we are to abound in godliness. Do these things. And in the last section of the chapter, Peter says, remember these things, verses 12 through 21. Verses 12 through 14, this is Peter's legacy of reminding. He was aware he didn't have much more time. He had been given this knowledge by God, and he knew that his life, like all of our lives, was brief and temporary. He calls it his tabernacle, or literally his tent. That's what he was living in. But he knew that he was going to depart soon, and he intended to use his remaining time just to remind his readers of the things that they were already settled in. And that was the legacy that Peter really wanted to leave. That when they thought of Peter in the future, when people thought back, you remember when Peter was with us? Oh yeah, I remember what Peter used to say about the Lord's return. That's what Peter wanted to have happen. That they would remember him, and that would be his legacy, that when they remembered Peter, they wouldn't just remember this fisherman who talked a lot, but they would remember the things that he had taught them. This was his legacy of reminding. And in verses 15 through 21, he tells his authority for reminding them of these things. Peter says, he says in verse 16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. I'm not sharing with you some made-up story that I just came up with to get attention or to get some kind of benefit for myself. He says, I was an eyewitness of his majesty. I was there on that Mount of Transfiguration. I saw that glory, and I saw him transfigured before my eyes, and I heard the Father giving approval to his Son. I was there. I have the authority to tell you about these things because I witnessed them. Not only that, he says, we also have a more sure word of prophecy. The basis of the prophetic witness of Scripture. And Peter says, this wasn't the Scriptures that we go back to. And he says, we point to them and we use these for teaching. He says, these weren't also just something that people made up on their own. Yes, they wrote, but they were moved by the Holy Spirit, by God himself giving them the words to write. So I have authority because I was an eyewitness, but not only that, he says, we have the writings that were given by God himself. Do these things and remember these things. Imagine a young Jewish girl who is engaged to be married. And the father of her intended groom had come to her home and had made arrangements with her own father for their wedding. And when her groom's father had come, he had brought with him a letter from her prospective bridegroom, stating that when he, the bridegroom, had finished completing their house, he would come, they would be married, and he would take her back to the home that he had prepared. But that was months ago. And since his father went back, she hasn't heard anything from him. And her friends are telling he changed his mind. He decided he didn't want you. Or else something happened to him and he's never going to come. You may as well forget about him. He's not coming. Something happened to him or he changed his mind. Forget it. Move on. So she begins to have some doubts herself. And she wonders, what should she do now? Should she continue with the preparations for her wedding? Does she really need to continue gathering together all of these things that she knows they'll need for their home? Should she cancel the arrangements that she's already made with the merchants for the wedding feast that she and her mother have planned? And so she goes to her father and she tells him her fears and he says, daughter, I met with his father myself and he told me that he intends to marry you. I heard him say that and I heard him say that he would come for you when everything was ready. And then her father brings out the letter. See, it's written right here. Don't quit getting ready. He didn't forget about you. It just isn't time yet. And that's really the message that Peter has for his readers in 2 Peter. Christ is coming. He didn't forget about us. It just isn't quite time yet. In the meantime, we need to keep doing and remembering what we've been taught. And we need to give diligence to make our own calling and election sure. To make sure that not just are we chosen and invited, but that we confirm that choice and invitation, continuing to do these things so that we may never fall.